Let's pray before we get into God's word this morning. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, you would speak to us. You would make yourself known to us. We pray that you will help us to have ears to hear, hearts to understand, that by your Spirit you will plant deep within us the things that we learn, that out of it will come a life full of love for you and love for our neighbour, a life that brings you glory. We pray that we will always remember that this is a true and living word, that you speak to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want us to start off by putting ourselves in the shoes of a Jewish believer in Jesus in the time of the early church. For so many years, for their people, following God has looked a certain way. It's looked like observing the festivals that God had set in place, making the sacrifices at the temples, having the boys circumcised on the eighth day, following the law of Moses and its observations about not trimming the edges of your beards and not eating this and not eating that. They've worshipped God in this way for so long, and now Jesus has come and has brought something very new. And the Jewish believers, they still remained Jewish Christians, and many of them still kept observing their food laws and things like that. And Paul was quite clear that was quite okay for them to do that. And then, as the church spread around the place, persecution was arising from the Romans, who didn't understand and, who believed in things that were not of God and so opposed what God was doing in this world, but also opposition from other Jews who were not Christians, who considered this a heresy, this teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. And they were facing persecution in all over the places as the church spread. And if we were one of these Jewish believers, we might have been wondering, could we go back to pleasing God by being Jews? Could we follow God as Jews and bring him glory without being sort of identifying ourselves with the church? Could it have been easier that way? We're going to be starting a new series this morning in a beautiful and beloved book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. If you have an older Bible, your Bible may say Paul's letter to the Hebrews, but nowhere in this book does it claim to have been by Paul, and most scholars these days tend to think it probably wasn't written by Paul. We know that it was likely written sometime before AD 70. Why AD 70? Because that's when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed by Roman armies. And the way that Hebrews talks about the sacrificial system, it talks about it as an ongoing reality. The book of Hebrews is not quite like some of the other letters in the Old Testament. And many people, it doesn't feature a greeting or a welcome and an introduction. And there are many features of a sermon in it. That's right, the whole of the, 12 chapters of Hebrews is one sermon. 13 chapters, there we go. Hebrews is a book that is steeped in the Old Testament, in the first covenant that God had made with his people. It's a book written to, specifically for Jewish believers, and we can see it refers over and over again to parts of the Old Testament, parts of their worship, parts of their practice. Now, that's probably not our experience of most of us, if not all of us here today, that I think most of us are Gentiles who by the grace of God have come to be included in his people. And we give him thanks that he has welcomed us into his family. But Hebrews speaks very powerfully to us as well. Hebrews is a book that helps us to understand, what do we do with this Old Testament now that Jesus has come? And not abolished the law, but fulfilled the law, changed our relationship with the law, changed our relationship with what has come before, this Old Testament. How do we understand priesthood? How do we understand sacrifices? And how do we put this into practice in our lives now that Jesus has come and changed things? And I've named my series this morning, Jesus is Better. Because that's one of probably the key argument of this sermon, of this book of the Bible. All of these things that have come before, Jesus is better. Now, this is not to say the Old Testament was bad or wrong, not to say that God didn't quite get things right the first time around and so he had to tweak things a bit and fix them, and then the second attempt went much more successfully. But to say that God had set this in place for a time, for a purpose, to establish what he was going to do, to establish his king who would bring about a new covenant in his blood. The Old Testament is there to point us to the better thing that was to come. As Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. But if anything, the truth of this book is a little bit more than just Jesus is better. It is that Jesus has superseded what has come before. Now, to illustrate that, we might have an argument about what is better. We went to the farm, you might have an argument about is a John Deere tractor is better than a New Holland tractor. I hope I haven't deeply offended anybody with that example. And you might be able to give reasons why this one is better than that one. Both of them are still kind of okay, though. They'll get the job done, but you think one is better than the other. This is more like the comparison between a John Deere tractor and a horse or a bullock train. This was the way farming was once done. Horses and animals pulling the plows and doing these things. But you couldn't run a modern farm with this equipment anymore. The tractor has come and it has superseded what came before. It has made it obsolete. There's no going back to the system that used to be, for something new has come. Even, for Israel, there is no salvation now under just the old covenant. But to reject Jesus is to reject God's salvation. There's no going back. And so we pick up this morning with just the first three verses of Hebrews, because there's a lot in there. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. In the former days, He spoke through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Jesus is better than the prophets. And again, this is not saying anything bad about the prophets who came before. Prophets is a shorthand for talking of not just, you know, the books like Jeremiah and Isaiah, but talking of the whole of the Old Testament. Moses is recognized as a prophet. They refer to the writings about David as, you know, David as a prophet. God has spoken in the past to the prophets, through the prophets, of many times and in various ways, and the author doesn't go into detail about the many ways. There's, you know, an assumption that the audience knows all about the different ways God has spoken to the prophets, speaking and how he has spoken to his people, speaking to them in a frightening and thundering audible voice at Sinai, speaking to them through Moses, his representative, speaking to them in dreams and in visions, speaking to them through messengers from angels. On one notable occasion, even speaking to someone through a donkey. He has spoken it many times and in various ways. But in these last days, a new era has begun. A line is drawn in human history in these last days because Jesus has come. He has spoken to us through his Son. The Son who is the heir of all that God has, all that he has created, the appointed heir of all things. And through the Son, he made the universe. Jesus worked with God in the creation of all that there is, and all that there is belongs to him, and he has come and spoken to us what we need to know about God. There is no more revelation that is needed. There is no more books of the Bible to come, no more thing to be added to teach us more about God. I mean, this is not to say that, you know, Christian books that are written today can't be useful and instructive and helpful. But there's no new scripture, there's no new revelation about God. We have come to see who he is and what his plan is, even up in his plan right up until he makes all things new. All of this has been given to us in Jesus. The canon of scripture is closed. Even the letters that the apostles wrote to the different churches, these were not the apostles' new ideas about God, but they were applying the things that Jesus had taught them about God to the situations that the churches found themselves in. Does that mean then that what God had said through the prophets in the past was somehow wrong or somehow bad? Does it mean we should rip out everything that comes before Matthew in our Bibles? There have been some groups that have done this in the past, but I think the answer is quite clearly no. What has been revealed, what God revealed of himself in the Old Testament was true. It was all true, but it was incomplete. It was the truth, but it wasn't the whole truth. I know Louise, one of her favorite ways to unwind and spend time, you know, leisure time, is 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles. I don't quite get it myself. I've tried a few. I get stuck very quickly. And I remember she had one a while ago that she was really struggling with because it had the picture on the box, but the picture on the box had cropped out about like 20% of the picture. So she had a picture of what she was building, but then there was a whole lot extra that didn't appear there as well. And had all these pieces trying to figure out where they went. What she had was a true representation of what was on the puzzle, but it wasn't the whole thing. It wasn't the fullness. It wasn't the whole truth of the puzzle. And the Old Testament doesn't give us the whole truth of who God is and of what he is doing. The Old Testament is there to point us to the one who would bring completion. The Old Testament is there to point us to a new covenant that is to come, and the Old Testament speaks of the new covenant. Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant that God is going to bring. They point forward to what God's plan was going to be. I don't know if you've ever thought, as we've read through scriptures, oh, would it have been easier to follow God back in the days where there was a cloud or a pillar of fire to follow? And you could see he was there as he was leading you through the wilderness. Would it have been easier then? Would it have been easier when God was dwelling in the midst of his people in the tabernacle? And you could go and you could worship there at that place where God's presence dwelt in a special way. Would it have been easier when faithfulness to God entailed, you know, involvement in these festivals and going and making sacrifices? Would it have been better to follow God in the days of Elijah, or the days of Moses, or the days of David? I heard that. But you got the right answer, so that's good. No, it's a reminder that what we have in Jesus is far, far greater. That in Jesus, God has come to dwell among us in the person of his Son. And then in his returning to heaven, Jesus has sent his Spirit to dwell in us, so that now believers are temples of God, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have a much greater privilege. Do we recognize how good we have it? Do we recognize the magnitude of what Jesus has done? Of what it means that we live in the era of the Son who has made God known to us? And in recognizing that, are we thankful to God for all that he has done? For bringing us into this era that he has made. But Jesus has done more for us than to just speak on God's behalf, to just tell us the things God wants us to know. But the author of Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of God's glory. And God's glory is often pictured as light, and radiance is a picture of light, isn't it? Here, like the radiance filling the temple. We know how bright and powerful the sun, as in that sun up there, is. We know how bright and powerful it is because of the rays that have come to reach us, that have demonstrated to us just how bright and just how powerful and just how warm the sun is. Now, is that a perfect illustration for how Jesus represents God to us? No, not exactly. The light, the beam of light is more distinct from the sun than what Jesus is from the Father. The problem is no illustration of the Trinity is perfect, because nothing in all of creation is three in one in quite the same way that God is. But just as that does reveal to us, that the light does reveal to us the glory of, you know, the brilliance of the Son. The Son of God has come and revealed to us who the Father is. The glory of God is shown in a man who walked among his people. We have seen his glory, John wrote in John chapter 1. The glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He shows us the greatness of who God is. He is the exact representation of his being. Jesus doesn't just speak God's words, but he shows us God's character. He shows us God's heart. He shows us God's nature. Shows us his grace, his power, and his beauty. We know God so much better this side of the cross. God is the father of the prodigal son, that story that Jesus told. God is the one who would send his only son that we might be forgiven. And we know this because Jesus is the exact representation. Jesus is not another God who serves God the Father. He's not just similar to God, similar in nature. And he is with God and he is God. The Son makes his Father known. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And when we think of a powerful word, we think of God speaking in the beginning. God spoke and it was. And when Jesus was on earth and he was out on that boat with his disciples and they were about to, you know, feeling like they were about to drown, and they woke him from his sleep and they raised him up, got him up, and he spoke, "Be still." And they were amazed because that speaking and creation listens to him revealed who he truly was, the one who had spoken creation into being. And it tells us Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Some people think of God as like the watchmaker, the clockmaker who put all the intricate details into place and then he steps back and lets the universe run itself. The Bible gives us a picture of a God who is much more intimately involved in his world and who is continuing to work out his purposes in his world, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This Son of God who's made God known to us, this Son who is the exact representation of God's being, the radiance of his glory, has provided purification for our sins. And although this brief passage doesn't go into what Jesus did, we'll see a lot more throughout the book of Hebrews of what Jesus' sacrifice meant for us. But after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that choice of words is made with good reason. To sit down is an expression that his work of salvation, his work of making a sacrifice for God to accept, that work is finished once and for all. Jesus' work in bringing us salvation, what he has done is enough for all who will follow. For all, that doesn't mean Jesus isn't continuing to do things in this world. But his work as our high priest in offering a sacrifice for our sins, purification for our sins, is finished. Nothing more needs to be given. Nothing more could be given on top of the life of the Son of God given for us. And he sits at the right hand of God, the place of honor, ruling over this world. And as we come to the end of this message this morning, as we come to the end of these three verses, we haven't been exhorted to do much, to go out and give our money to people in need, to help, you know, the widow or the orphan, to even go out and preach the gospel to other people. And you know, all of these things are good things to do. We haven't been exhorted to do these things by this passage itself. And I think our application, our takeaway from this passage is not about going out and doing this and doing that. Instead, this passage, there will be plenty of passages in Hebrews that will give us plenty of application to go out and do this and do that. But what we have this morning is an invitation to lift our eyes and see how great our Saviour is. When we've been a Christian for a long time, we can develop like a familiarity about Jesus. Jesus is my best friend. Jesus meek and mild, Jesus the friend of sinners. All of these things are true aspects of who Jesus is, but he is also much more. He is the eternal Son of God. He was the one through whom and for whom all of this world was made. Was with the Father before in the beginning and will be with us beyond the last page of Revelation and on into eternity future. And sometimes we just need that little reminder of just how great and just how awesome Jesus is. And that he's my friend. That this great and awesome and powerful God is my friend who would give his life as a ransom for my sin. It's good for us to be shaken out of our familiarity just a little bit. Like if you were best friends with like the prince, you know, one of the princes in England, and you were hanging out with all them all the time, and you could go and hang out and enjoy their company, and just sometimes you need to be reminded, oh yeah, this is actually a pretty impressive privilege I have right now. To get to know this person in a way that most of the people never would. And far greater than that is the privilege that we have as followers of Jesus. And so every now and again, it's good for us to just be blown away at the immensity of who he is again. The very image of God. The creator of all that has been made. Good to be reminded of who he is and then to thank and to praise him accordingly. And then, even though our application isn't to go out and do this and do that, when our eyes are lifted to see the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of the one who would give his life for us, we go out and we do our this and our that a bit differently in light of who our God is. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the final word on revealing who God is. You have shown us more fully than the prophets and the many and various ways that you had spoken to your people in the past. We thank you not only that you have shown us the nature and the character and the heart of God, but we thank you for what that heart is, a heart of love and compassion that goes far beyond what we can deserve. You're a God of justice and you will bring justice. But in order to make a way that you could show mercy, Jesus, you took the justice that we deserved on your shoulders. You who were there before there was a sun in the sky. You who were there where every tree and every plant and every animal and every good thing on this earth was created. You who watched over us through all of our sinning and turning away from you. You are an incredible, incredible, powerful God. And it is astounding that you would give your life for us. So we pray that as we go out from this place, you would fill us with a sense of how incredible you are, and a delight that we can be called your people, and a delight in representing such a great God to the world around us, that we might be your hands and your feet, that we might have the privilege of telling people about this great Jesus and what he has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.